Good morning. I sprung a little something on the family last minute here. We want to sing a song before we have the message that kind of applies to the message. It's a song about God, about who He is and that He's holy. And so we're going to start with that. Holy. Praise You for Your holiness, for Your otherness than what we are. God, for Your greatness, for Your that You are all-powerful, all-knowing. You're everywhere, present. Lord, we want to know You. We came here today, Lord, to give an offering of praise and worship. Also to come and to know You better. Because there's so much for us to learn, Lord. There's so much for us to grow in. Jesus is so much more than we are. So we pray today that You would open the eyes of our understanding. That You would give us a gift by Your Spirit. Being able to see right. Being able to see You. Lord, take away the blinders of this world. Of our own sin maybe. And the flesh. And we pray that You'll speak to each of us. And Lord, as we leave here today, that we would have that we would be even more worshipful. Even more amazed. With who You are. And that we would have a proper respect and fear and awe of You. Bless each one with that gift, I pray. Amen. Well, greetings to each of us. It's good to be with you. That's a song that I learned many years ago. I haven't really sung it that much, but it came to me as I was thinking about this message. What I like about that song is how it shows the fullness of God. That yes, He's righteous, but He's also merciful. And yes, He's faithful. He's also sovereign. And yes, what was that second one there? Judgment. He is a God of judgment, but He's also a God of mercy and grace. I think one of the mistakes that we can make with God and in our own life is to emphasize one aspect of God to the detriment or to the lessening of other aspects. But what I believe is that when we see Him in His fullness, that we actually see each of the particulars even better as well. The title of the message today is The Hate and Love of God. The Hate and Love of God. And I hope that through this we'll be able to see, maybe in a greater way than we've ever seen before, His love, what that love is, and also His hate. The church in America has emphasized, probably as long as I've been a Christian, the love of God, which is a wonderful thing to emphasize, but not so much His righteousness, His judgment. And, the most popular scriptures that they, when they ask people what verses do you know or whatever, some of the most popular ones are John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And then Matthew 7 is also like one of the number ones, which is judge not that you be not judged. So that sort of describes what the message is that's getting put out. Many preachers stay away from mentioning hell, judgment day, sin, repentance, feeling like those are kind of negative things. You know, when we come together on Sunday, we want to talk about positive things. We want to be uplifted and encouraged, and people don't want to hear that negativity. And so a lot of times the message gets kind of diluted and it becomes more of a self-help guru for a preacher, you know, of how to help you live your best life and these kind of things. But that's not the message that the Bible teaches. It's not the message that the book of Acts or throughout the New Testament or even Jesus taught. And so we want to today I would like to give, hopefully, a balanced view of God, understanding Him, His love. And, some people also, it seems like, want to promote the idea that maybe God changed from the Old Testament to the New. In the Old Testament, He was angry. He was harsh. Judgment. In the New Testament, He's loving. And He's forgiving and accepting. And, of course, we don't believe that, do we? God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And or some people might say, well, the Father, you know, Father was that way, but Jesus came, you know, to correct. No, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And so there's no disconnect there. They are one. Exactly one. It's very important not to distort who God is by being unbalanced and focusing on, like I said, on one thing to the detriment of another. On the one hand, it would seem like it would make sense if we really want to understand the love of God, we should put together all the verses that speak of God's love and put them in one thing and read all those verses. And there's I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. But today what I'm saying is that actually I feel like we get a deeper, richer, more accurate view of the love of God, taken in the context of actually the fact that God also hates. There's a saying that says God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Have you ever heard that? And that's true. That is absolutely true. God hates sin and He loves the sinner. But do you know it's also true that God hates the sinner? God also hates the sinner. You see, talking about love is one of those words that you really have to have some definition to it. John 3:16 says that God loved the world, the whole world, that He gave His Son. That tells us that God loves the sinner. But does God love the sinner the same way that He loves His people in John 14 through 17? John chapter 14 through 17. There's something else going on there, isn't there? There. That's not just the general love of the world that God created. He so loved the world that He gave. But this is a love for His beloved. Ephesians chapter 1, where it says we are accepted in the beloved. That's a special place of love that an unsaved person does not have. There's the love of James 4:8 that says when we draw near to God, He draws near to us. That's a love that is, you could say, conditional in a sense. God wants to draw near to everybody. But it says when we draw near to Him, He comes near to us. And the context there is repentance, of turning from my own way. So I wanted to just look at a few of the verses to start with here that talk about God's hate. You know, there are people who emphasize the hate of God. And that's a distortion too, isn't it? God comes across as mean, hateful, aloof, uncaring. There are certain groups that I've come across that it actually paints a distorted picture of God that is ugly and that's repulsive. And we don't want to be that. But neither do we want to be out of balance. So let's turn to Psalms chapter 5, if you would. The only way we know anything about God is through the Bible, through God's Word. So that's what we want to focus on here today. We can't trust our feelings or our dreams or intuitions or these things like we can the Word of God. It says in chapter 5 of Proverbs, verse 5, it says, "The foolish will not stand in your sight. You hate all the workers of iniquity." God hates all the workers of iniquity. And here's that thing we talked about last week, that parallelism. Look at the next verse. It says the same thing, just a little different. It says, "You will destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Abhor, that means that's speaking of something, hating something, being disgusted with something. Disgusted. The word abomination is the word that is often used, especially in the Old Testament, of things that are just an abomination to God. In other words, they're disgusting to Him. They are repulsive to Him. They are things that His holy nature cannot stand. Chapter 11 of Psalms, or let's turn to 7. 7 and verse 11. It says that God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with the wicked. And by the way, that's not just Old Testament. You know, the wrath of God is something in the New Testament, very prominent. Wow, look at Revelation. How many times is the wrath of God talked about? Or Romans, what we just got done studying. Right in the beginning, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness and wickedness of men." So that's not just an Old Testament. Now we can turn to Psalm 11. It says there in verse 5, "The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." The soul of God. The being of God, He hates. It's disgusting to Him. It's repulsive to Him. I don't think we can really understand how God must view sin and sinners. Because we don't have His... We're not perfect like He is. It's absolutely repulsive to Him. Disgusting. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 23 is another one. And here I'm kind of doing what I said, you know, I talked about picking out all the verses, you know, talk about a certain thing. But we're going to pick out the other ones too, so we're going to be balanced here. Leviticus chapter 20. 23. We'll start in 22. It says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein will not spew you out. And you will not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them." I hated them, he's saying. They were an abomination to me. In fact, you know, it says there that they, God waited for, I think it was 400 years, to bring his children in, because he said the iniquity of the people has not yet reached its full. And when it reached that point, that's when God sent his children in and pronounced judgment on those nations, Canaanites. We'll do one more, Proverbs 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, "These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. He hates a proud look. He hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. He hates a heart that devises wicked imaginations. He hates feet that are swift in running to mischief." And now it gets a little more personal here. It says he hates a false witness that speaks lies. And he that sows discord among brethren. God hates those things. Those things are absolutely disgusting to God. His pure nature just is revolted by that. And so there's a thing called the wrath of God that God has reserved. Because he is a God of justice and judgment, and therefore there must be justice and judgment, he's a God that has reserved wrath. We'll just quickly look at that in the New Testament. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And look at this. It says in verse 3, it says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And right here, look. "And we were by nature the children of wrath." Our very nature, the nature of the sinner, is something that God is angry about and that he has reserved wrath for. Because it so is against all that he is. All that he represents, all that he loves, and by nature the children of wrath. If you're here today and you're not saved, the Bible says that by your very nature, who you are a child of wrath. That God, unless you turn to the Lord Jesus, and praise God, we're going to lift that up today. Nobody has to be a child of wrath. But by nature, you are what it says here, a child of wrath. That is the destiny of, that was my destiny. That was all of our destinies before we came to the Lord Jesus. By our very nature. We did look at Romans chapter 1. Let's just quickly turn there again. We read in our Romans summary, we looked at Romans 1 quite a bit. And Paul loved to preach the gospel. He said, "I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath is revealed now, he says. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "But after your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself. You store up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, they seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man." And the verse that sort of sums up the state of man is in John chapter 3. It's interesting. It's right after John 3:16. The verse that we all love, that talks about God's love, and He's not willing that... In Peter, it says He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He's made provision. But at the end of the chapter, in verse 36 of John 3, it says that he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In other words, the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God is on sinners now. It's there. It's waiting until, barring repentance, that final day, that day of judgment. He who does not believe on the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. But it says in Romans that being justified by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. That's the good news, isn't it? God has provided. God does not delight to pour out wrath. He does not delight to see the death of the wicked. No, His nature is love. And this is why I think, with this backdrop, I think now we can maybe start to understand the love of God in its depth. Yes, the God hates. He's disgusted with sin and sinners. He's reserved wrath for those who reject Him and His provision. But He loves. And the greatest demonstration, the greatest illustration, the greatest manifestation of God's love is on the cross. The cross. Now, God doesn't do anything by accident. Jesus was born exactly where God said He was going to be born when the fullness of time had come. And Jesus needed to be sacrificed. Now, I know God doesn't have to think like we do, but it was sort of helpful for me to think, okay, God is thinking, now how are we going to do this? How are we going to do this sacrifice that needs to happen for my justice, for my righteousness to be upheld, and for the liberty to be given? Let's see, what could we do here? You know, lethal injection? No, that's not it. Electric chair? Doesn't do it. Firing squad, hanging, guillotine? No. The cross. That's it right there. See, the Romans, they were brutal. They didn't want there to be... They would just run over people who dared to rise up against. And they chose the cross for the very worst criminals in society. They would write on top of the cross what they did. That person would have to carry that cross through the streets. Everybody would watch. It was humiliating. They were stripped naked. And they were beaten beforehand. Everybody in society would look and go, whoa, what happened? You know, what did they do? There it is, you know. They stole, they killed, whatever it was. Of course, Jesus, all they could write about Him was, this is Jesus Christ, the King of Israel. That's all they could find on Him. But no, for the criminals, they would put that on there, and all the people would watch. And can you just imagine? I mean, we're, you know, in our society today, we don't really see that much, you know, the brutality. Well, I guess if you watch news, you might see too much of it. But, you know, like that, where it's just the criminal, he's bloody, people are hurling insults at him, they're mocking him. You imagine a little child looking on this scene with his mother. Mama, what's going on here? Oh, they were bad. They were bad. What did they do? They killed somebody. Oh, son, don't ever do that. Oh, I'm not doing that. No way, I'm not doing that. See, the Romans understood what I think in our society today we're kind of losing, is that there is a deterrent to the punishment of evil. And so the Romans, they chose the worst thing they could think of, the cross. I mean, it was the most painful, protracted way of killing somebody. It was torturous. Because they didn't want anybody else doing that stuff. They wanted everybody to look on and say, whew, I'm not doing that. No way. I don't want to end up like they did. God chose that for Jesus' death. He wanted us all to look on and say, "Woo, man, I don't want that. I don't want that kind of punishment." He chose the most barbaric, horrible, torturous means of punishment and death ever devised by man. He chose that as the means of sacrificing His Son. On that cross, we see the hate and the love of God. We see God's hatred for sin in the blood, in the beard plucked out, in the thorns, you know, the back and maybe the front as well that was stripped by the whips. And we see God's hatred of sin. See, Jesus became sin for us. He made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God wanted to show how despicable, unacceptable, and wrong. He wanted to show how disgusting sin it was and is. And so He allowed this to happen. But the amazing thing of God's love is He didn't just give it to somebody, you know, to be that example. He said, "I'll take it. You do it to me." He turned Himself over to the most brutal regime, or whatever you want to call it, the Romans. And He said, "Go ahead. Do it." That's love. That's not distant love. That's not far away, not caring love. That's real love, isn't it? With shoes on. And that, I believe, is the greatest demonstration of God's love. He took it on Himself. And so when we want to teach about the love of God, we need to not let the cross be out of that picture. Because that's the only way we really see His love. And you know, when we don't have a real strong vision of the cross, it seems like it's a lot easier for people to just accept sin. Christians. Well, you know, God's just merciful and loving and forgiving and He understands everything. And when we don't see the cross and what it represents of God's hatred, His wrath, His disgust, His abomination, I feel like it gives a weakness to our Christianity that can lead to carelessness and sin. One thing that is a kind of a particular personal thing I don't like, I guess I'll say. And if you like this, I don't want to take away something from you, but this the Father's love letter is one that, to me, I have a little struggle with it. Has anybody here ever read it? It's a lot, mostly scripture, and you know, if you've read that and that has encouraged you in the Lord, and you have the scriptures of that have blessed you, and you know, you've gotten something from that, I don't want to take that away from you. Amen? No way. But the thing that, to me, I struggle with is the theology of it is a little off, in that it's spoken to unbelievers. It's very clear as you go through it. It's spoken as if to someone who's not a believer yet, but God is saying all these things to them. You see, as we already read, the unbelievers under God's wrath. And one of the statements it says is that I have been misrepresented by those who don't know me. I am not distant and angry. Now, that's absolutely true for the Christian, isn't it? God is not distant and angry. No, we're in the Beloved. But we've already seen that He is angry. And He's distant. It says in Psalm 138, He says that God respects the lowly, but the proud He knoweth afar off. That sounds like distance, doesn't it? And so, you know, we actually have preserved some love letters from the Father. Did you know that?
We actually had them. They were preserved for all these years.
In the book of Revelation,
he actually wrote 7 of them.
And so isn't that wonderful that we can go and read the love letters of the Lord? And the reason they say anything about the Father's love letter, again, I don't really want to major on that. But I do have a concern that if we through that means or any means, if we focus only on, let's just say, the love of God, and to us then that becomes the voice of God. Everything that's loving towards me, everything that's happy towards me, everything that is encouraging towards me, that's the voice of God. But anything that says to me, whoa, now there's something I'm not pleased about here, or you need to repent, then the concern I have is that we might think, well, wait a minute, that can't be God. No, He's loving. He's near. He's always, see what I'm saying? And so in Revelation we have, God's love letters. And they're different than that. They have sort of a pattern to them. And I love this pattern. God always starts out with an affirmation where He can. There are 7 churches. 5 of them He starts out and He says, there's this great thing about you that I really appreciate. And, that tells us something there, doesn't it? Of how to love people. First thing God does is He affirms. He doesn't come out and hit us over the head with what's wrong with us. He says, you know what? There's some things I really appreciate about you. We could look at Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and how you can't bear those who are evil, and you've tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. It's like, way to go. That is pleasing to me. I love that. But actually, for 2 of the churches, he could find nothing to say. The church of Laodicea and the church of, forget which one it is now, Sardis. So as much as God wanted to, it didn't seem like there was anything He could commend there. So anyway, you start out the letters with an affirmation, a blessing. This is good. I like that. I appreciate that. Then 5 of them have a call to repentance. Words like, nevertheless, but, notwithstanding, for I have not found your works perfect with God. And they have a call to repentance. This thing here is not right. You need to repent. That's the way the Lord speaks to His people. See, God, the Bible says that God is a Father who chastens His children. And it says, actually, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. So it's actually not a sign of God's disapproval. It's the opposite. God's chastening is a sign of His love. He's saying, you're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. And I want to point out to you this issue here and this. And so He does that in each of His letters. And then all 7 of them have a call to be an overcomer. To him that overcometh. He calls all of us, everybody, you can be an overcomer. And then along with that, all 7 of them have a promise. To him that overcometh, will I give the right to eat of the tree of life? Or will I write a special name, that no one else knows, and things like this. So, again, here we see that balance of God. That's what I see there anyway. Oh, He's a loving God. He's a God who wants to bless and who does bless. And for us as parents, that's a model that I see, is that, I want to bless my children with the good things about them. And I think we should do that, way more than we talk about the issues that they have, right? That when we come across negative and you're not doing it right, that doesn't produce good fruit. But when those things occasionally come, in the context of a good relationship, of blessing, of, wow, I really appreciate you, I love how you do this, and then there does come a correction, then those things can be so much easier received. And that's the way God does it. And then, of course, that call to hope. Parenting as well, that's what we're called to give, isn't it? That hope. God has hope for you, my child. So I believe the deepest revelation of the love of God for man must include the awareness that sin and sinners are something that's abhorrent to God. Detestable, abominable, and hateful. But that His love is so great that He personally took on Himself all that sin and the wrath it deserved. He became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the love of God. I was walking on my walk today and I found this little thing on the road. Anybody know what that is? Glad you don't recognize it. But it's a lottery thing. $20. Do you know the government taxes greed? Did you know that? They can find a way to tax just about anything. They found a way to tax greed. They created this thing called the lottery. They said, you know what? Who's ever greedy, we're going to make them pay a tax. This one cost you $20. Anyway, all the things are scratched off, and I guess it didn't do anything, so it was just, you know, somebody threw it out the window. And there it sat on the road. I passed by it, and I walked a little ways further, and I don't know, I just thought, you know, I'm going to pick that up. I'm going to bring that to church today. You know, when you come to God, you're not taking a chance. You're not just scratching and hoping for, you know, you're going to hit the big one. You're guaranteed. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a guarantee, isn't it? He that believeth in me shall have everlasting life. You know, those people in the world that are hoping to hit the big one, most of those people don't hit it, do they? They just give their money to the tax to the government. But when you come to the Lord Jesus in faith, in trust, in what He's done for you, you hit the big one. Praise God, it's so big, it's eternal. And Jesus said, nobody can take you out of my hand. And so today I just want to lift up the Lord. I hope this has been encouraging. It's been a little maybe on the heavy side of this other, but you know, to me this shows the love of God. That in spite of the fact that He is a holy God whose sin and unrighteousness is just abominable to Him, is something that's repulsive to Him, yet His love compelled Him to let them rip His body to pieces, tear His beard out, stick the crown of thorns on His head, hang Him on the cross for everybody to see, naked and bleeding, to be your sacrifice and my sacrifice. Is that love or what? Nobody needs to stay under the wrath of God. And if you're here today and you don't know whether you are or not, or you know you're not, I want to encourage you. There's blood on the mercy seat of God in your stead. You don't have to stay under that wrath of God. Don't be so proud that you won't take the gift of God. Don't be like that guy that I met one time. He said, I'm not going to take that. That's just, you know, I'm not going to take a gift. I'm not going to have somebody do something for me. I want to earn what I get. You don't want to earn what you don't want to get what you can earn. No. So let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You're so loving. You're so giving. I thank You that You're not a pushover, Lord. That You're not just some mushy pushover kind of love, but You're holy and righteous, perfect, absolutely secure and absolutely in control of Your universe. And You've made a way for people like us to come to You, to be accepted, to be received. Lord, help us to revel in that wonderful gift today. Those of us who are saved and those who are not, I pray, O God, that You would touch by Your Spirit. That You would convince them that You, Your way is the only way that's worth going on. That Your path
is by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit. I pray to the saving of souls, whoever's listening, maybe they're at home somewhere. I pray for a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank you for that promise, Lord, and all the others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Paul, for preaching the Word of God this morning. Being justified by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Beautiful words. I'm just going to open it up here for a minute. If anyone has a word that you want to share with the congregation, just raise your hand. We'll get a microphone to you. Anything that the Spirit is speaking, speaking a word to share. Feel free. There's a hand up here in the middle aisle. Sister Carol.
Yesterday, the Lord really gave me a word. It was incredible. I was just very, very sad about this Boko Haram situation that's been going on for years. And the Lord burdened me for that situation. You know how many people are killed and kidnapped and taken, you know, they steal from them, they burn their places down. It's been going on for years. The Lord is absolutely sick of it and tired of it. And He burdened my heart to pray and fast for these people. And the Lord gave me this scripture that I want to share with you. It's a very powerful scripture. First, I'm going to read it from the New English Version. It's Isaiah 42. Verses 13 and 14, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. And you know, that's what the Lord is doing these days. He's going to deal with the extreme evil situations that have been going on for years and years, and he's just disgusted with the whole thing. And he's disgusted seeing all these people perish, and you know, that are being killed and taken from and kidnapped, and that they've burned homes. They've done a horrible. They've done so much, and I'm just praying that the Lord will break it up. He knows how to handle the situation. I'm not praying that they'll be lost. I'm praying that they'll be saved. I'm praying that the Lord will break that whole Boko Haram thing out in Nigeria. That is my prayer. So I just wanted to share that. And I pray that you will, I know that you will see what God's going to do. He definitely burdened me for that situation. So I just wanted to share that. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, sister. Word of faith. God is stirring hearts. Wow. Anyone else? Hand back there.
Thank you, Carol, for sharing that. Thinking of Carol there, times we take her home and way home, and a while back we passed this this big building along the turnpike in Morgantown. They were building for a casino. There was a number of protests about it, but they got their way and they started building this building. And last I heard, someone told me it's sitting there unfinished because they ran out of money. So apparently God's hearing some prayers. So thank you.
Thank you, Ivan. Praise God. His kingdom is going to increase, is increasing. Anyone else?
Yeah, thank you, Carol, for sharing that very similar situation on the ground where we worked in Mozambique. And very deep. I wanted to comment on the children's lesson. As he was sharing the children's lesson this morning, it dawned on me that something like that happened to me 2.5 weeks ago. But I have to back up a bit. A year ago when we were home, I had a run-in with my neighbor, and he has some dogs that come and poop in our yards, some big dogs, and his children. There was a problem, so I went to talk to him. And he just erupted in anger, which was very uncharacteristic of him. And he said, "You call yourself a Christian and thus and thus and thus so." And it really hurt me very deeply. I just didn't know how to respond, and I went away not knowing what to do except to pray. And then we returned, at that time we returned back to our work in Africa, and then I carried this burden for a while. But anyway, 2.5 weeks ago or so, I was working in my backyard, and his children were playing out back there. He's got about 7 children. And they were playing nicely, and the Spirit of God just prompted me, "I want you to go over there and compliment him on how well his children are playing together." Oh, Lord, you know what happened last year. But I went. I humbled myself and I went. And he was talking about something he was going to do there in his yard, and I said, "Well, I can help you with that." So I went back that next day, and I was helping him with that, which was totally unexpected from him or of me, and he was very grateful. And after working there about an hour, he just turned to me and he said, "You know, I want to apologize for what happened last year." He said, "That just bothered me for the number of months afterwards, about the same number amount of time I think it was on my heart." And I only realized that now, as he was sharing this morning, the heap coals of fire. I just went over there with a compliment, which was a bit difficult for me to do. And God did a work. And I've been helping him with the project. Bless the Lord.
Praise God. Thank you for that story, Jay. Real life experiences. Anyone else?
I appreciate the message this morning. And one comment I had is that in my experience, people say God hates the sin, God hates the sinner, God loves the sinner. I mean, yes. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he does also hate the sin and the sinner, and it, you know, it says that. But one thing I wanted to mention is that there's a difference between how Satan comes at us with our wrongdoings and how God comes at us with our wrongdoings. Satan wants to make us give up, and God wants to make us not give up on life and not give up on, you know, doing what he wants. He wants to bring us to him. And that's one thing that I've found is no matter what, whenever God shows me something, he always does it in a way where he's trying as hard as possible. Sometimes I just ignore it, but he's always trying to show me the way to him from whatever situation I'm in. Satan's the one that wants to make us give up hope on life, give up hope in God, give up all of those, you know, deep hope. I know people say you need to give up. You need to surrender your pride. You need to surrender your wanting to do your own thing to God. But very many times all through the Bible, God says, "Don't give up hope. I am your hope." And God always wants to show us and give us hope. And I know Paul believes that, and I appreciate the message this morning, but I just wanted to point that out, because for years I struggled with not knowing, you know, what was God and what was Satan and what was, you know, all of these things. And that was the conclusion I came to, was that God always shows me the way to him from wherever I'm at.
God shows us that there's life on the other side of repentance. Always. There's power on the other side of repentance.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.